First reading is Malachi 4, 1-6 on page 951 of your pew Bibles. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
And the second reading can be found on page 973, taken from Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
We last spent some time in Matthew's Gospel back in Term 1 this year. And at the end of that series, we reached a significant turning point in the story. Jesus had been travelling around the region of Galilee. That's this bit. There we go, more technical challenges. In the section we looked at so far, Jesus had been travelling around the region of Galilee, up in the north there, around the Sea of Galilee, and he'd been teaching about God's kingdom, and he'd been doing amazing miracles. He'd been healing people, rebuking evil spirits, feeding great crowds. He gathered around himself a bunch of followers, including a specific group. He realized that despite appearances, this Jesus really was the great king that God had promised to send, the king who would save his people from their enemies. It's a significant turning point in the story because from that point on, Jesus starts telling his disciples how the story is going to end. We read it today, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now in this sermon series on Matthew 16 to 20, we are going to travel with Jesus. We're going to walk with Jesus and the disciples on that journey from Galilee up in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. As they travel, Jesus keeps teaching his disciples about what's going to happen when they get there, what it means. He's already talked to them about God's kingdom, and now on this journey, he's going to tell them more about what sort of kingdom that's going to be. Now today, in the first episode of that journey, we're going to look at some mistakes. Mistakes can be useful things. There's a famous story told about Tom Watson, the founder of IBM. We're not sure if this is a true story, but it's a good story. Apparently one of Watson's subordinates had made some serious blunder and cost the company about $10 million. This employee walked into Watson's office and said, "I imagine that you want my resignation." Watson looked at him and replied, "Are you kidding? I just spent $10 million educating you." Mistakes are a learning opportunity, aren't they? It's important for us to learn from our own mistakes. But I think it's even better if you can learn from someone else's mistakes. Then you can get the benefit without the pain. And so that's why for a long time I've been grateful to the disciple Peter. All through the New Testament we see this guy Peter making mistakes. And we get to learn from them. That's what we're going to do today. Today as we look at a couple of mistakes from Peter, I want to show that as followers of Jesus, you and I need to grasp how low his journey goes and how high his journey goes if we're going to follow him successfully. We need to grasp how low his journey goes and how high his journey goes if we're going to follow him successfully. And we're going to look at two of Peter's mistakes so we can learn from them. Now, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. But pretty much as soon as Jesus mentions this, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. That's a strong word, isn't it? Peter's not asking a clarifying question. He's saying, "Jesus, you're wrong. Never, Lord, this shall never, ever happen to you." He's trying to persuade Jesus to stop this sort of negative thinking. Quit the loser talk. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, surely there can be no suffering and death for him. That's not part of the script. This is Peter's first mistake here. He doesn't grasp how low Jesus' journey needs to go. In a way, he's got too high a view of Jesus. But Peter's blunt rebuke gets an even more blunt counter-rebuke from Jesus. Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get away behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." That's harsh, isn't it? Jesus says to Peter, "Your way of thinking comes from the evil one, from the devil, from the one who tempted me back in the desert and said, 'Take the easy way.
Forget about obedience suffering. I'll give you glory now. Your words are straight from Satan. Peter doesn't grasp how low the journey needs to go. He doesn't get that the path of the great king has to go through the darkest valley of suffering and death. Peter might have thought, Rabbi Jesus, he attracts great crowds who love to listen to his teaching. Surely that's going to go on. Great teaching career, and then eventually he can retire comfortably and live off the book royalties. That seems to have been his vision for Jesus. But Jesus has a stern rebuke for that way of thinking. Now, what would it look like for us to make a mistake like this? Obviously, with hindsight, we know that Jesus really did go to Jerusalem and get killed. But I think sometimes that low point in his journey can get left out when we think about our journey as his followers. In our context, it doesn't tend to be about death or even about the burning down of our houses or the confiscation of our property. But when our beliefs are ridiculed on the radio, or when laws are passed that make it harder for us to live out and express our convictions, we can find ourselves saying, what? This can never happen. We're shocked and outraged. We don't think our journey should go that low. But if you and I are followers of Jesus, and the low point of his journey was brutal execution, we shouldn't be at all surprised when trouble comes our way. Have you ever had the experience of getting on a bus that you haven't caught before? And you're expecting this bus to take you to a certain destination. You get on, the journey begins, the bus pulls out. But after a while, the bus takes an unexpected turn. And you haven't caught this bus before. You suddenly think, am I on the right bus? Or have I absent-mindedly jumped on the wrong one? I had an experience a bit like this when I first got the 295. I had in mind that this bus came down from Effing Station, did a loop around Boundary Road, and then went back up to civilization. When I was on it, it started veering off the route that I expected. It started going way down into the dark depths of North Epping. East Coast Road. All sorts of shady characters live there. And if you're convinced that you're on the wrong bus, what do you do? You get off the bus. But if that bus actually was leading you to the right destination, then getting off that bus is a disaster, isn't it? Our journey is Jesus' journey. And if we don't really grasp how low that journey goes, then when the going gets tough, we'll say, something's wrong here. And we'll jump off the bus that's leading us to eternal life. Not getting how low the journey goes is the first mistake that we see Peter making. And we can thank him for making that mistake because we can learn from it. Now jump ahead a bit with me and we'll have a look at Peter's second mistake. Down in verse 28, the end of the chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or come in kingship. What's this about? Is he talking about the day when he returns to earth at the end of the age, like we're waiting for? In this verse, that's probably not what he means. Is he talking about his resurrection and his vindication when he's given all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, maybe. But the thing is, as we read on in the very next chapter, it says that 6 days later, Jesus did something. It's a bit unusual for Matthew to give such a precise time connection between two episodes in the story. It doesn't say, you know, a bit later or sometime later. 6 days later. It's a signal that these scenes are connected. 6 days later, Jesus took some of those who were standing there and he took them up a high mountain. And Peter, James and John had an amazing encounter with Jesus' glory and his royal authority. Chapter 17, verse 2. They're up the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. He underwent a metamorphosis. His appearance was changed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. One of the meanings of the word glory is brightness, splendor, radiance. And here we have a visual expression of this glory of Jesus, which is the glory of God himself. It's a bit reminiscent of the moment back in the book of Exodus when Moses went up the top of Mount Sinai to meet with God. And back there it says, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire at the top of the mountain. Later when Moses came down the mountain, his face was shining with reflected glory from having met with God. That was Moses. But here with Jesus, we have no reflection. This is not like the moon. This is like the sun. We have God's glory shining out from Jesus directly. It's a picture of the worldwide authority that he's going to be crowned with when he's raised from the dead. And Jesus gives these three disciples a preview of it. Now, it's a pretty strange scene, isn't it? But it gets even stranger. Suddenly, two extra figures show up. Verse 3, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. These two great figures from the Old Testament, Moses the great leader and lawgiver, Elijah the great prophet. You may wonder, how did the three disciples know who they were looking at? I once had the Archbishop tell me that this is the biblical basis for name tags. Maybe. Anyway, this is the point where Peter makes his mistake. The mistake Peter makes is that he speaks. Mark's gospel gives a little explanation or excuse. It says, he didn't know what to say because he was so frightened. In the comic book Bible that my son Nathan likes to read, it says, Peter's mouth had always moved faster than his brain. I guess a lot of us have this tendency to just blab something out in the heat of the moment. And we should cut him some slack because it was a pretty freaky situation. Anyway, here's what he says in verse 4. He says to Jesus, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter wants to be useful. But it says before Peter has even finished speaking, God interrupts. A bright cloud enveloped them. There's another Exodus reference. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the disciples fell face down, terrified. Now, who knows what was actually going through Peter's mind as he blabbered on? But his suggestion about these three shelters implies a certain view of Jesus. It suggests that Peter doesn't quite grasp how high Jesus' journey goes. It's like Peter was thinking, okay, we've got Jesus, the great Messiah, the great King. Oh, look, there's the great lawgiver and the great prophet. Let's line them up in a nice collection together. Three great ones in three nice shelters. Seems like Jesus is just as great as Moses and just as great as Elijah. But this building plan has too low a view of Jesus. And so the voice of God interrupts. And God doesn't say, these are my prophets, listen to them. No, he says, this one is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And it says when the terrified disciples eventually manage to open their eyes again, they see no one except Jesus. Jesus is not just another great figure to add to a collection. He is God's only beloved son. In him alone, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. He alone has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And I think most of us would agree with those statements, wouldn't we? But in practice, are there ways that we end up putting Jesus in a collection alongside some other great ones? Are there ways in which we fail to grasp just how high his journey goes? Are there other voices that we listen to just as intently, just as obediently, as we listen to Jesus? I don't know what that voice would be for you. Maybe there's a business guru who has just as much input into your life as Jesus does. Does Jordan Peterson sit on the same high shelf in your worldview? Is there an influential member of your family whose opinion affects your behaviour just as much as Jesus' opinion does? Now, there are lots of people around who are worth listening to. People with good ideas, including good ideas about God. Moses and Elijah, they were both very impressive individuals who spoke God's truth. But we mustn't put Jesus at the same level as them, because his journey has taken him much higher than that. So let's sum up where we've come so far. When Peter was arguing with Jesus and saying, suffering, that will never happen to you, he didn't grasp how low Jesus' journey needed to go. When Peter was planning a building project for Jesus and saying, I'll make you a shelter just like Elijah and Moses, he didn't grasp how high Jesus' journey goes. Here's what I want to say for us. You and I need to understand how low the story goes and how high the story goes if we're going to follow Jesus successfully. Because his story is our story. Come back to the middle of the passage and look at chapter 16, verse 24. After his argument with Peter and before the transfiguration on the mountain, Jesus says this to his disciples. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person for what they have done. The exhortation here is to do what Jesus did. Jesus did deny himself. Jesus did take up his cross. He didn't try to save his life, although he certainly could have done so. He didn't try to gain the whole world, although the devil offered it to him. He gave up his life, and because of that, God raised him up, made him king of all, judge of the earth. That's his journey. It went all the way down to death, and it goes all the way up to sharing the authority of God himself. And his journey is our journey. His journey ended with an amazing reward. And if we stick with it, our journey will also end with reward. Verse 27 again, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person for what they have done. Does that verse make you nervous? It's not talking about salvation by merit. Something interesting in this verse is that what they have done is a singular word. Each person will be rewarded for the thing they have done. What's the thing? The thing is following Jesus, going after him on his journey, being willing to lose your life rather than to give up on him. That's what results in a reward from King Jesus. The reward of eternal life in his kingdom. The reward, incredibly, of ruling over the world with him. That's how high our journey will go if we follow Jesus to the end. So brothers and sisters, let's each of us take up our cross. Let's be ready to go as low as Jesus went so we can go as high as he has gone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who's got the name above every name, the name to whom every knee will bow. Because you suffered death, you've been raised up to the highest place. Please help us to grasp the shape of your journey, which is our journey. Help us not to shy away from the depths that you went to and the path that we must follow on. And help us to fix our eyes on that reward, the reward of life, which you'll give to us at the last day. Amen.